This morning's lesson comes from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading and then praying for John. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts in praise, for you are worthy. You are our triune God, the creator of the heaven and the earth, and you are the great I am. Father, we lift up John this morning as he brings forth your word. May he proclaim your truths to your people without compromise. Grant him your grace as he lifts high the cross so that you might be glorified. Father, we pray that you would draw our hearts and minds to the gospel and to our Savior. Father, by your Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts that we might know your great love for us. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Wake up! Now, I didn't catch anybody sleeping in the church this morning, I'm sure. You know, there are a lot of difficult things and challenges in this life. As my children have grown older, one of the most daunting challenges that I have found, and perhaps some of you can testify to this, is trying to wake up a sleeping teenager. Anybody ever had any trouble with that, getting a teenager out of the... Nobody went, they got teenagers in the room, they don't want to embarrass them. It's a challenge to get them out of their slumber. Sometimes I have to go in and check, make sure they're still breathing and everything's okay. I cajole. I try to entice. Maybe, hey, we got a nice breakfast out there for you. If you get up, we'll go and do something fun. Sometimes I have to threaten. I'm going to get a bucket of water. Sometimes we resort to bribery in our house. If you're not up in the next 5 minutes, you owe us $10. It's a hard task. Well, the call to wake up is at the heart of our passage this morning. We resume our series this morning, looking at the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, in particular, the letters to the churches. Now, it can be easy with these seven letters to begin to try and pick and choose and try and figure out, you know, which church do we most represent? Kind of like some kind of weird biblical dating game or something. Which church do I best match up with? You know, and of course, we want to try and find the one we'd all want to be Philadelphia, who we're going to get to next week, because it's all good news and no bad news. Nobody wants the persecution. We would hope we wouldn't want the false teaching, and definitely we don't want the immorality, which is what we've seen in the past couple weeks. But in actuality, I think that there's a reason that there's seven letters to seven churches. In the book of Revelation, the number seven is a symbolic number, focusing on completeness or fullness. And I think what we have in these seven churches is really a picture of the church, both in its beauty and also its failings, in its strengths and in its weakness. And really, we should be seeing that in the life of the church, whether it's an individual church or in the church throughout history, you're going to see bits and pieces of all these seven churches at some time or another. Sometimes the church will struggle with doctrine. Sometimes it will struggle with holiness. Sometimes it will lose its first love, like the church at Ephesus. Sometimes there will be persecution. The church at Sardis perhaps is the most subtle of the seven in terms of what it is struggling with. From what we have in the text, there's no indication that there's any outside persecution. There's no indication that there is false teachers who have made their way into the life of the church preaching heresy. There's no indication that the church is giving in to the imperial cult to worship Caesar. There's no indication of rampant immorality. And yet, when Jesus comes as the one who holds the seven spirits of God, which I think is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and the seven stars, the angels, He has a word not of commendation, but of condemnation. A word of insight that though things may be looking well to them by their evaluation, what He truly sees is that they have begun the slow spiral into spiritual death. Now, I know all of you are up on your history of Sardis, so I'll only spend a couple minutes reminding you of a couple things about Sardis. Sardis, historically, at this point in time, had a history of being a wealthy city. It had connections, at least with legend, of being the place where King Midas, remember King Midas, the man with the golden touch, you found out that having the golden touch wasn't such a great thing after all. Legend had it that he came to a river outside of Sardis to be healed. And that the remnants of that healing was that there was gold silt there in the river, which they actually did find there. So gold was around this city, so there was prosperity there. It was the center point where five major highways of the time converged, so it had a very active trade economy. Lots of wealth, lots of prosperity. Unfortunately, Sardis was most well known for something that had happened in its past twice, where there had been failure on their part. Now, Sardis was situated in such a way that it was thought to be a fairly a fortress that you really couldn't get into. It had basically sheer cliffs on three sides. So really, there was really, they thought, only one way to get to the city, which you could just defend that one way, and it was just hard to get in. Kind of like, trying to come up with a modern analogy, kind of like the Death Star in Star Wars, right? I mean, right, remember that nobody could get in there. You know, it had no weaknesses, or so they thought. Well, the same thing happened with the church, with the city of Sardis. They thought that nobody could get in. They thought they were safe, and so they became overconfident. And so they began to put all their troops, when they were besieged, they put all their troops up on that one side and basically ignored the other sides. Well, there actually was a secret path up one of the sides that actually the people in Sardis knew about, but they thought their enemies didn't know about. And the way the story goes is that an enemy, the Persians, were watching, they were besieging the city, and they were watching, and they noticed that one of the military folk in Sardis, that he dropped his helmet and it rolled down the side of the cliff, and that he managed to climb down and retrieve his helmet. Now, I don't know if it would really be worth it to climb down a sheer cliff to get a helmet, but he obviously thought it was. And so they said, oh, there must be a way up there. And so later that night, a small group found that path, climbed in, and the city was taken. Because they weren't watchful. They were overconfident. They thought everything was safe, they thought everything was secure, and the enemy came in. And that didn't happen just once in their history. It happened twice. The slogan, Conquering Sardis, became kind of a euphemism for doing the impossible. Kind of like hitting that 1 meter exhaust port tube in Star Wars. I guess if you have the Force on your side, that's easier to do. So here was a city whose history had in it this idea of not being watchful, of thinking everything was okay, of thinking that you were secure, that you were safe, but really, you were in great danger. And it's that imagery, it's that history that John pulls from as Jesus comes to this church. There in verse 1 of chapter 3, Jesus comes to this church. He says, I know your works. So Jesus comes, he says, I know what's going on, and here's my evaluation. You have the reputation, or you have the name, of being alive. But you are dead. Lots of activity may be going on. Things may seem to be going well. Everything on the outside looks fine. But the reality is, you are dying. Now the question becomes is, what's going on? How's that the case? There's lots of activity. Seems like a lot of good things are going on. Jesus knows the work. They have a reputation among the city. They have a reputation among the other churches of being alive. What is Jesus seeing that makes him come up with a different conclusion than they're coming up with for themselves? And really, it seems to be simply this. They're just so blah about their faith and about living out their faith. The way that they're going about following Jesus, the governing authorities, it doesn't cause them any concern. Right? We've seen churches where the way that the Christians were living caused the government great concern. Here, they're just so blah that the government's just kind of like, eh. They're not even worth our attention. Not even worth our time. There's no persecution. We don't got there's no synagogues of Satan. There's no anything like that. Because they're just so innocuous. Eh, who cares? And it seems that what has happened here at the church in Sardis is that basically they decided to play it safe. They're going to go along to get along. Oh, we're gonna love Jesus and we're gonna worship Jesus and we're gonna follow, but not in any way that's gonna ruffle any feathers, not in any way that's gonna cause us any discomfort, not in any way that's gonna put us in any kind of position where we might have to face any kind of difficulty or any kind of obstacles. Let's just live in such a way that we can just kind of float along and drift along and just let life be easy. If we cannot offend people, if we cannot get on the radar of anybody who might want to do us any harm, if we can just be comfortable, that's the way to go. And Jesus looks at that and says, that is the way to death. That is the way to not life, but that is the way to your ultimate downfall. You know, what the church at Sardis, what they really need is they need a good, thorough reading of the book of Hebrews. You remember, it's been a long time ago. We actually did preach through the book of Hebrews. Gosh, it's probably been about 9 years ago. But if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is a book that basically is warning Christians about not this big dramatic fall, but about the subtle drifting away, bit by bit by bit by tiny bit. It's not this big calamitous, I'm at the heights and I fall to the bottoms in one fell stroke. But that I simply step by tiny step by tiny step drift away. That's the church at Sardis. They have a reputation that they're doing, seem to be doing all the right things, but Jesus says, you're just drifting. You're drifting away. And so he tells them what they need to do. There in verse 2. Wake up! You're asleep? Wake up! And strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Jesus loves this church enough to come and to not let them just slowly slide away. He comes and he tries, just like trying to wake up that teenager. Eventually they got to wake up. They can't stay in bed all day. Right? They've got to get up and do something. He comes and he pleads with them. Wake up! There is some life still there. Work on that. Build on that. Return to that before it dies completely. And again, I think that this is what's subtle about what's going on at Sardis, is that it just kind of seems to have kind of nonchalantly been happening. Can that not easily happen to us? Can we not simply get in the habit of kind of our routine of spiritual activity? Sunday school and church on Sunday morning. Maybe throw in a couple of other activities along the way. But inside, we just want to just not do anything that might take us out of our comfort zone. We don't want to do anything that might cause us any kind of pain. We just want it to be easy. If we're honest with it, would we like all not like life just to be easy? To be able to follow Jesus and to have life be comfortable and easy. I mean, would you sign up for that? Follow Jesus, get your sins forgiven, get reconciled to God, have peace with God, have eternal life, and in this life, have things go pretty well. Now you get a broken fridge every once in a while. You know, the car breaks down, those kind of things. But generally, it's easy. Folks, that's where we've been in this country for the last number of years. Let's be honest. It's been easy. Now, I'm not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet, and I'm not predicting what's going to come. But the reality is, it's just, we like it comfortable. Right? I mean, I'm feeling a little bit uncomfortable up here. It's a little warm. You know, let's get the AC. Turn it down, turn it up, whatever. You know? Somebody came in and sat in my pew this morning. Oh, I got to sit someplace else. Now I'm up here. I'm not sitting in the pew, so that's just a random example. We just want life to be easy. And we can justify it. We can rationalize it. Well, you know, it'd be okay if it was just going to be hard for me. But I don't want it to be hard for my kids. I want life to be easy for my kids. I want them to have it better than I had it. I want them to, you know, to be able to do more than I was able to do. I want it to be, you know, I don't want them to have the difficulties and the obstacles that I have. You realize you have absolutely very little control over that. Right? I mean, you can prepare your kids, but there's not anybody here who knows what life is going to be like in 20 years. You don't know what life's going to be like tomorrow, to be honest. Well, I don't want to bring any kind of, you know, harm or persecution or anything like that my way, you know, because, you know, if it was just me, it'd be fine, you know, but I don't want it to be bad for my family. And there's some legitimate concern there. I'm not rushing to, you know, for my kids to go be persecuted somewhere. I mean, I'm thankful that they dwell in relative safety. But when that becomes the overarching goal, which is what has happened in the church at Sardis and what could be happening in the church of today, is that becomes the overarching goal. Not the glory of God, not the Great Commission, not going and following wherever Jesus leads. When the overreaching goal becomes play it safe, Jesus says we are headed in a dangerous direction and we need to wake up while there is still time. Jesus tells this church that if they don't wake up, he's going to come like a thief in the night, which is standard kind of biblical language for sudden coming in judgment. Jesus uses it in Matthew 24. Some of you who are my age may have grown up watching a video called A Thief in the Night. I wouldn't necessarily recommend that, but it's all kinds of scary things about what happens when Jesus comes back. But it's this idea of Jesus coming in judgment. I don't think he's talking about the second coming here, but a particular judgment that will come upon Sardis if they don't wake up and if they don't return to where they began, to what they started with. I mean, look at it there in verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Jesus doesn't come up with some kind of newfangled remedy for him. He says, what you need to do is go back and remember what you were told and taught previously. Basically, what he's telling them and what he's telling us this morning is if we are in this position of kind of slumbering away, slipping away, the antidote, the prescription, the cure is not to go looking for some new way of salvation, but return to the old, tried and true ways and message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To go back to that gospel that tells us that there is a holy God and that we are a sinful people and that apart from some intervention on God's behalf, we are under His condemnation. But that thanks be to God, God has, through His Son, Jesus Christ, made a way of salvation. That through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, those who repent of their sins and rest on what Jesus has done find that their sins are forgiven, that they are out from underneath that judgment because that judgment fell upon Jesus at the cross, and that they have life because they are now connected and united to Christ not only in His death, but also in His resurrection. And that they have a hope not only for this life, but for the life to come. That if we are buried with Christ, we will be raised with Him. It's that gospel that Jesus is telling the church at Sardis, and He's telling the church today, that is what they need to do if they find that they are in that condition of sliding away, slipping away. That is what they need. They don't need some newfangled program. They don't need some new truth. They don't need some new doctrine. They need to return to where they had begun. They need to return to the realities and the truths and the beauties and the splendors of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's the cure for this church. Now, the good news is that it's not everybody in Sardis is in this, in the church in Sardis is in this condition. Verse 4 tells us there's still a few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So, Jesus is saying it's not hopeless. It's not all bad. It hasn't all gone downhill. There are the faithful remnant. And if you read the Scriptures, you know that no matter how bleak and dark the times get, there's always a remnant of God's people. Even when they went into exile, there was a remnant of God's people. Even in the book of Judges, which is a dark period, there was always a remnant of God's people, faithful people. And so He entices them. And this is some of the beauty of the grace of God, is that He doesn't just say, wake up, do what I tell you, that's all. That's how I deal with my kids when I can't get them up. It's time to get up, get up. If I'm really just being mean, or I'm frustrated, I don't try to entice or control or bribe or any of those things. I basically say, I'm your father, I told you to get up now. Now, there is probably an implied threat there, or else. Usually the tone in my voice conveys that, and they generally get up, most of them. But Jesus, to all the churches He does this, but particularly the start, He woos. He begins to say, look, if you will wake up, and if you'll return, and you'll remember the gospel, and you'll remember how you started, if you'll remember, in some ways very similar to what He said to the church at Ephesus, if you remember your first love, if you'll return to that, if you'll wake up, you'll be clothed in white garments. I mean, that's a sense of God, that you'll be sanctified. And in fact, one day, you'll be sanctified in this life, and one day you'll achieve ultimate sanctification, what we call glorification, where you'll be completely removed from the presence of sin. You'll be completely pure and holy. And He says, I'll never blot your name out of the book of life. That's again, the book of life is throughout the Old Testament. It's this role. It's used for the role of God's people, those who are truly redeemed. There was also, however, and this may be some of what was going on, in the synagogue there was a book of life. And then that's where they would basically have the registry of who in the Jewish community was in good standing with the synagogue. And so one of the reasons folks think that kind of going along to get along was one of the problems for Sardis is that they may have been trying to be as bland as possible so that they wouldn't be distinct from Judaism, because Judaism had an exemption from the government for why they didn't have to offer worship to the Caesar. And so they may have had a fear that if they were too overtly Christian, too overtly distinct from Judaism, that they would have their names erased from the book of life in the synagogue, which would then put them in the crosshairs of the government. And Jesus is saying, really, you shouldn't be worried about that book of life. Jesus said you should be worried about my book of life. And let me tell you, if your name is in Jesus' book of life, he basically says, you are secure. There's not really any threat here that he will blot out. It's that if you're in there, you don't need to fear whatever else may come. You don't need to fear the persecution. You don't need to fear the heresy. You don't need to fear those things, because the one who actually controls everything, he's got you safe and secure. Your name cannot be erased. No human agency can remove you from that. And then finally he says, let me also tell you what I'll do. I will confess you before my Father and before His angels. That on that day when you stand before God, Jesus says, I will come up and I will say, this one is mine. This one is one for whom I have died for. This one has my blood poured out for him or for her. That Jesus will not be ashamed on that day to say, this is one of my sheep. This is one who is a member of my flock. This is one one of my church. And he says, if you will wake up and return to the gospel, that is your hope. You can have confident hope that on that day, that you will not be left standing going, Jesus, where are you? God the Father, I did have a relationship with Jesus. I don't know where he is. He must be late. But Jesus will boldly stand up and be your advocate and say, this one is mine. All his sins have been accounted to me and been paid for in my death. Saints, is that not good comforting news this day to know that Jesus says that he will not be ashamed of us on that great day? That he will not turn his back upon us on that day, but that he will boldly stand with us and confess us, own us as his own before his Father. What good news for us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the problem is that sometimes waking up is hard to do. I mean, I've ragged on the teenagers this morning, but let's be honest. Sometimes I have a hard time getting up in the morning. Right? I mean, let's be honest. I mean, one of the devil's probably greatest inventions in the last number of years has been the snooze button. 5 more minutes. Just 5 more minutes. It's amazing how those 5 minutes add up to 20 or 30 minutes. Or longer. So what resources does God bring to bear? See, this is the thing. Is what God asks them to do, what He commands them to do, what He exhorts them to do, He gives the resources for. What He calls us to do, He gives us the resources for. That's part of His grace towards us. As He says, these are the things you need to do, and then here are the resources by which you can do them. That's why the picture of Jesus as He comes to this church, it's Jesus with the angels, and Jesus with the Holy Spirit. You go back to verse 1, you see it there. The words of Him who has the 7 spirits of God, which again, I think the 7 there is an emphasis on fullness. We have the fullness of the Spirit. And the 7 stars, which we're told earlier, are the angels. And He says, in this waking up process, in this returning, God has provided the resources for you to be able to do that. The angels themselves are there to encourage and to help. Again, go to the book of Hebrews. What are we told about the angels? They are ministering servants. They come to help. Now, I know that freaks some people out. Well, are you saying there's angels? And yeah, the Bible says there are angels. I believe there are angels. I'm not sure it's what you see on TV. But the Bible's clear. There are angels, and they are tasked with being support to God's people. And if that wasn't enough, The Holy Spirit of God is a resource. Jesus, when He left His disciples, what did He say? He said, it's better for me to go. I am leaving. But I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm sending another comforter, another helper, the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, it's not distant. We're told the Holy Spirit indwells us as God's people, fills us, empowers us, sanctifies us, works in our lives in such a way that we bear the fruit that indicates that He's at work in us. That the Holy Spirit is the one who gifts us. We have the gifts of the Spirit. So when we hear Jesus say, wake up, it's too much, it's too hard, repentance, too hard, believing, too hard, I have doubts, I have struggles with sin. And Jesus is saying, I'm bringing to bear the resources of God Himself on your behalf. Sending angels to help you. I'm sending the Spirit to help you. You are not alone in this struggle. Whether it's the struggle to wake up and to not drift, whether it's the struggle against immorality, whether it's the struggle to hold on to the truth, whether it's the struggle of holding on to your first love. You know, the churches all heard all the letters. Now, it could be embarrassing, I imagine. Right? I'm sure some of the churches were kind of going, oh, boy, they're going to hear this. But Jesus said to us, to the other churches. But what they would understand is that just as God was at work in Thyatira and Pergamum, Smyrna and Ephesus, He's at work in Sardis. And guess what? He's at work at Westminster Presbyterian Church this day, because regardless of what's going on in the life of the church, Jesus is still on His throne. Jesus has made promises to His church. And regardless of what's going on in the church, Jesus will see that His promises are fulfilled. And He is bringing not the dregs of His resources to bear in the church, but He is bringing the best of His resources to bear for your good and for His glory. Westminster, are you drifting? Are you asleep? Is your overarching goal in life simply to be comfortable and to have a life of ease? God may grant that you do have a life of ease and a life of comfort. But that shouldn't be your goal. Our goal should be wholehearted devotion to our Savior and to follow where He leads in the power and in the resources that He gives. That is what He has called us to. That's what He was calling the church at Sardis to. That's what He's calling us to. To drinking deeply of the gospel, to be transformed by the power of the Spirit, applying that gospel to our lives, and then to faithful following and obedience, regardless of what that obedience may cost us. Are you awake? Are you awake? Let's pray. Father, one of the reasons that I think that the church at Sardis is so, it's so difficult is because, again, it is so subtle. Drifting is not, it can just happen in small increments over time. And we may not even notice it's happening. So I do pray for the work of Your Spirit to help us to give wise and honest evaluation of where our hearts are this morning. And Father, if we are drifting, if we're asleep, would You, in Your grace and by the power of Your Spirit, wake us up? Would You enable us to recommit ourselves to following You, whatever the cost? Not because doing that earns us something from You, but because You've already done all that's necessary for us, would we live out that reality? That's my prayer for us as a people this morning, Father. As we would live in the reality of the gospel. And we would experience all the joy and hope and love and peace that that brings, even though in this life it may also bring trials and tribulations and difficulties. But that we would be confident. We'd be a confident people, not confident in ourselves, but confident in our Savior. and knowing that we are in your hands, and there is no one and there is nothing that can snatch us from your hands. Would we live and walk and minister and serve in that reality? I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.